Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we are live, as we generally are, Monday through Friday at this same time, with open phone lines to welcome your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You're welcome to raise topics on anything that's of spiritual interest to you or moral questions as a Christian or even as a non-Christian looking at Christianity from the outside and curious about it. If you happen to have a different viewpoint than the host, either you're a Christian with a different viewpoint on some point of theology perhaps, or maybe you're not a Christian and your disagreement is with Christianity as a whole, feel free to call. Be glad to talk to you in any case. Now, we have some of our lines full. Looks like we have one line still open if you'd like to call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack calling from Stockton, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was reading in Malachi 4 this morning, and it talked about that guy was in Elijah for the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And I was reading the commentary on it by Albert Barnes, and he seemed to think that even though Jesus had mentioned that John the Baptist was Elijah, that it was talked about there, he seemed to think that the real Elijah will actually come at the second coming, before the second coming of Christ. And I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, I disagree with Albert Barnes on a number of points, and that would be one of them. You know, the Jews, of course, did expect that Elijah himself will come back before the Messiah comes. And dispensationalists, now I should say Albert Barnes was not a dispensationalist, so he's, you know, he held this view independently of that. But dispensationalists usually teach that the Jews were right and that the literal Elijah will come back before the Messiah, but that it'll be the second coming that will be preceded by Elijah's arrival. And so they, these would be Christians who hold a dispensational view, they would take the closing verses of Malachi to be a prediction of the coming of Elijah at the end of the age, still in our future. Some of them would say that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Right. Of course, they're taking a futurist view of Revelation there. So Malachi chapter 4 would be seen as a futurist prediction of the second coming of Christ and preceded by the coming of Elijah the prophet. This is a very common thing for people to hold to, and it would agree in principle with the Jewish expectation that Elijah will come himself before the Messiah comes. Now, I don't believe that Jesus encourages that. And frankly, looking at Malachi's prophecy, I don't think that Malachi would even encourage that. I believe that the judgment that is spoken of at the beginning of Malachi chapter 4 is the judgment that came on Jerusalem in AD 70 with the Jewish war and the problems that came upon Israel at that time. But the book closes with a warning to the Jews to remember the law of Moses, that is to be faithful to the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And he says he'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, if we assume that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, well, then we're going to be looking for a future fulfillment of this. If the great and dreadful day of the Lord here in Malachi is like the great and terrible day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, which is a passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, then the day of the Lord, the dreadful and terrible day of the Lord, I believe is a reference to the day of judgment upon Jerusalem, which came in AD 70. And he said that before that happens, he will send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Now that last line in Malachi, in some Bibles is translated, lest I strike the earth with a curse. Now, striking the earth with a curse sounds like a global judgment. However, the Hebrew word eretz there can be translated earth or land. My New King James uses the word earth, but the New American Standard takes the word land, and I think land is better here. lest I come and strike the land, that is the land of Israel, with the curse. The curse is that, of course, which Deuteronomy 28 talked about. God told Israel that if they break his covenant and his laws, he'll bring great curse upon them. And he elaborated on how that curse would look. And the Old Testament addresses an apostate nation of Israel and says, you're going to have to turn back to God or else I'm going to have to strike the land with this curse. He did strike them, and he did bring his judgment upon them in AD 70 because they didn't turn back. But it wasn't for lack of him sending warning, because he did send Elijah to warn them and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But it wasn't Elijah, the man who had confronted Jezebel and Ahab. It was John the Baptist. And we see in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is confronted by an angel and is told that John is going to be born, it says in Luke 1:16, the angel says about John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, obviously, the angel is saying that John the Baptist will do what Malachi said Elijah would do, turn the hearts of the fathers of the children. This activity was John the Baptist's mission. And it says he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Well, it's obviously a reference back to Malachi. It seems to be saying that John is Elijah. Although one could conclude from this that John is sort of a type and a shadow of Elijah, and that the real Elijah will come later. However, Jesus was not silent on this matter either, because he was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. And in verse 13 and 14, this is Matthew 11, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come." Now, it doesn't just say he's another Elijah. He is the Elijah who was to come. The statement, who is to come, suggests the anticipated one, the anticipated Elijah, the predicted one. Well, there's only one passage in the entire Old Testament that predicts that Elijah would come, and that's our passage in Malachi that we're concerned with. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are the only place in the whole Bible that predicts that Elijah would come. So when Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come, he's saying this Elijah who was predicted, this Elijah spoken of by Malachi, this Elijah that was anticipated by the Jews, if you can receive it, John is him. That is John. Now, I understand Jesus to mean this, that the prophecy was to have a spiritual fulfillment. The Jews typically took took predictions in the Old Testament and took them in a literal physical way when God meant them spiritually in many cases. And it was a spiritual coming of Elijah. That's why the angel said about John, he will come in the spirit of Elijah. And he will do what Malachi said Elijah would do, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. So you have to be spiritual, not a natural person, but a spiritual person, to discern and to receive things that are spiritual. Now, Jesus is turning to his disciples saying, if you can receive it, that is, if you're spiritual, then you can receive this. That John is the Elijah who is to come. That the prophecy of Malachi has been fulfilled in John spiritually, and that's the way it's intended. He doesn't say, and yet there will be yet another coming of Elijah, which is still predicted. And so in my opinion, Albert Barnes is, I think, mistaken in saying that there is going to be a future coming of Elijah. And so are many Christians who follow that line of thinking about Malachi chapter 4.
Well, I've heard dispensationalists say that, well, the Elijah that's to come is going to be like the Elijah in the Old Testament and do miracles, where John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. Because it says that he's going to come in the spirit and the power. And they say, well, because John the Baptist, there's no recorded miracles under John the Baptist, that would imply that the real Elijah is going to come in the end.
But it's not Malachi that says that he'll come in the power of Elijah. It's actually the angel that said this about John. The angel said about John, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we have to assume that either the angel was wrong or that John did come in the power of Elijah, because that's what the angel said he would do. Now, what does the power of Elijah look like? Certainly, Elijah called fire out of heaven and raised the dead and did various kinds of miracles. No question about that. Did John do anything miraculous? Well, he may not have done any sensational wonders like Elijah did, but John did gather the whole of Judea out to be baptized and to confess their sins. Elijah preached repentance to the nation of Israel, but he didn't have many followers. He didn't have many takers. He spent most of his time hiding from Queen Jezebel and ministering to a little tiny group of prophets in these different towns like Bethel and Ramah and so forth. But Elijah, though he called the nation to repentance, did not have much success. John the Baptist called people to success, to repentance, and he had a tremendous amount of success in calling all the people of Judah out, and they were confessing their sins and being baptized. So it seems to me like John did have tremendous power in his ministry. Yeah. It was manifested differently than in just, showcasing miracles.
I see. Oh, cool. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. It was just one of those arguments that dispensationalists kind of use against me at times when we'd have these discussions. And I just wanted to get some clarification on that. So
those are my thoughts.
Thank you.
All right, Jack. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Ryan from Kansas City, a new friend of mine on Facebook, as a matter of fact. We have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much. Great to talk to you.
Yeah.
Well, as your new friend and hopefully continual friend, I was going to call about something, but now I feel like I must balance comment, if you don't mind.
No, that's what we want you to do. Go ahead.
Okay. First of all, as you know, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm more of a historic premillennialist, but I, of course, am a futurist. But I do believe that there is biblical precedent for a future showing of Elijah. Of course, we know he was taken up in the golden chariot, and I fully agree with you that John the Baptist, as you said so clearly, Jesus said, he is Elijah. Even though, of course, John the Baptist said, when they approached him and said, are you Elijah? And he said, no.
Right.
Obviously, Jesus is more authoritative. He says he is. He is. But I do see a little bit of light in Matthew 17, verse 11. Of course, after the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus answered a question to the disciples, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will, future tense, restore all things. Of course, this is post-John the Baptist era. So I fully agree with you about John the Baptist, and I'm not necessarily saying Elijah has to be the physical witness in Jerusalem in Revelation 11, but I just can't get around the fact that in the Malachi it does say, I will send Elijah the prophet. It doesn't say, I'll send the spirit and power of Elijah. He says, I will send Elijah the prophet. So I maybe want to balance comment thinking there might be a potential future, and I believe, reason for Elijah to return, not to finish any more righteousness. Of course, Christ has already done that. But what do you see about Matthew 17:11? Do you see that as perhaps a future window?
When I was talking to the previous caller, Matthew 17:11 came to my mind, so I'm glad you brought it up. I will talk about that in a moment, but let me just say, first of all, the statement of Malachi, I will send Elijah the prophet, and not somebody in the spirit of Elijah, is not too unusual in the Old Testament. When you think of some of the prophetic statements in the Old Testament about the Messiah, it says, for example, in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 and Hosea chapter 3, that Messiah, well, it doesn't say Messiah, it says David, my prince, or David, my shepherd, will take care of them. Now, I think almost all scholars would agree that David in these passages is a reference to the Messiah. Of course, David in the Old Testament is not the Messiah. And I don't think there's any good reason to believe that these passages are predicting the same David coming back in the form of the Prince of Israel. Though I have known dispensationalists who've taken it that way because they because they insist upon literalness. I believe that the most responsible way to understand that is that the Messiah is being spoken of as David.
Yes, I agree.
Because David is a type of the Messiah. And since the prophets were not, it was not revealed to them what the Messiah's actual name would be, but they knew that David was a type of him and he'd be the seed of David, they called him David. So, but if you take it literally, it sounds like David's going to come back and be the Messiah. But, and similarly, Elijah in the Old Testament, I think, was a type of John the Baptist. And therefore, you know, when it says, I will send Elijah, it's no more literal than when he says, you know, David, my prince, will be there. It's using names of Old Testament characters who serve as types of the persons who actually are the fulfillment, Christ and John the Baptist, respectively. That's at least my take on that. I don't have a real serious problem at all with the fact that it says, I'll send Elijah, the prophet, when Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. But you do have an excellent point, and one that hung me up for a long time, in Matthew 17:11. Because when the disciples said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Now, this is an interesting thing, because Jesus seems to speak of the future and the past. He seems to say Elijah is coming first and will restore things, but then he says Elijah has come already. So either Jesus is saying there's two comings of Elijah, and I think this is what you're probably suggesting, is that in one sense, Elijah came already, as Jesus said in John the Baptist, but that Jesus' words seem to indicate a future, secondary, additional coming of Elijah in the end times. I'll just say a person is entitled to understand it that way, and I can see why they would. I myself think that in verse 11, Jesus is summarizing, quoting, but with a paraphrase, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I will send Elijah. I think that in all likelihood, Jesus is quoting very possibly a regularly repeated rabbinic paraphrase, or maybe his own paraphrase, of Malachi. So when they say, why do they say Elijah will come first? He's basically saying, well, because of this scripture back in Malachi that says Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. However, I will interpret that scripture for you. Elijah has come already. So Jesus' statement, which is in the future tense, to my mind, is his citation of the prophecy of Malachi, reworded somewhat, paraphrased somewhat. But, and it may even be that some of the Targums had rendered it that way, because the Targums were paraphrases of the Old Testament, but I couldn't prove that. I think a person would be entitled to have either viewpoint if they wished, but I don't really see a strong scriptural case in Malachi to see a fulfillment beyond John the Baptist. And I don't see Jesus' words as requiring that necessarily.
Gotcha. Well, praise God either way.
Yeah,
he's in control. Obviously, that's not a huge, huge debatable issue. I did have one quick question. I'll just say it and let you take it off the air. And I know you have other callers. You can answer as long or short as you wish. it's Matthew 23. It's similarly about the end times. Just wanted to get your partial preterist perspective on the ending verses of 23. Apologize if you've answered this recently. But verse 37, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones. And then he says to them, see, I've left, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In your partial preterist viewpoint, at least at this point, who is the you that he's referring to? And if it is Israel, natural Israel, is that a requirement that's still yet bearing on natural Israel before Jesus can return? I know you believe in a spiritual Israel. Of course, we're all in Israel. Amen. Hallelujah. But who is the you? And how was that fulfilled in AD 70? And I'll take your call from there. Appreciate you, Steve. Have a great day.
All right, Ryan. Thanks. Yeah, I do believe that Jesus is talking about 70 AD in this chapter. He's talking about what will happen. He says in verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will happen in this generation. So it does sound like he's saying that this generation, his own generation, is going to see the fulfillment of all the judgments that were predicted against Israel. But his statement, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think what he's saying is, I'm not going to be appearing publicly anymore. And the only way you're ever going to see me is to become a believer. You know, it says in John 14, in verse 17, Jesus said he's going to send the Spirit of truth. And he says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world doesn't see or know the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about with your eyeballs seeing. He's talking about perceiving, I personally think. And he used this expression in John chapter 17 when he was praying. Not John chapter 17. It's John. Let me see here real quickly. It's John 14, further on down, the same chapter I was talking about before. He says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is, I'll reveal myself to that person who's a Christian. And he says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, how are we going to see you and the world not see you? And he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So what he's saying is that people will see him or have him manifested to them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they come to him. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. My Father and I will come to dwell in you. And this was in the midst of that statement, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other one, said, well, so you're going to appear to us and not to others? How's that going to work out? How's that going to happen? And Jesus said, it's going to be an inward thing. I'm going to come dwell inside you. So to see him, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, we see Jesus. And also in Hebrews chapter 2 also. We look unto Jesus, we see Jesus. And seeing Jesus for us is not the same thing as looking on him with our eyes. It's an inner revelation the Bible speaks about, that we have seen him and known him, not with our eyes, but spiritually. Now, when Jesus said to Jerusalem, from now on you're not going to see me unless you say, or until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think what he's saying is, okay, all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you've been seeing me on a regular basis. I've been teaching in the temple. I've been with you all this time. I've been very accessible, very visible. I'm withdrawing now. And the only way you're going to see me in the future is if you become one of my disciples. If you, like my own disciples, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and recognize me as the Messiah, then you'll see me the way my disciples do. But you won't see me anymore other than that. I don't see him making a prediction that these people living his day will all someday turn to him, because they didn't. I mean, that generation came and went, and they didn't all turn to him. And if he says you, I think he's talking to his audience. His audience are now long dead. So he's not predicting that they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but he's saying, if you do, you'll see me again. If you don't, you won't. That's pretty much how I understand the saying. It's a conditional thing. You can see me if you want to, but you'll have to become a disciple of mine. You'll have to be converted. You'll have to embrace me as your Messiah. You'll have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you don't do that, I'll be out of sight from now on, and you won't be seeing me. That's how I understand that particular verse. John from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, I'm a first-time caller. I'm calling about Matthew 12:39. Mm-hmm. It says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's talking about Jesus and the, like, his resurrection, and my question is, so didn't he already do works and stuff before that, and the Pharisees didn't want to notice it, or I'll just take your answer off the air.
Well, you mean he says no other sign would be given to them, and yet had he not given them many signs? Is that your question?
Yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I'll be glad
to address it. Or what kind of sign were they looking for, you know, like specifically? I mean.
Yeah, well, they don't explain what kind of sign they're looking for. They obviously did not consider that the healings they'd seen, and that's pretty much the primary sign they'd seen him do is healings. They didn't see those as necessarily a sign from God. Maybe they meant a sign that you are the Messiah. I mean, the prophets in the Old Testament sometimes healed, even raised the dead. So a lot of the miracles that Jesus did were very much like those that the prophets in the Old Testament did, and therefore could not be regarded as necessarily signs that he was the Messiah. He might just be another prophet. If he is, in fact, the Messiah, he would have to give them something more like a unique sign, something that doesn't match what the prophets have done before, what anyone's done before. Anyone who's not the Messiah could not give such a sign. And therefore, it sounds like they're asking for a special sign. I don't know exactly what they were looking for. I don't know what they would have been satisfied with. But nonetheless, it sounds like they're saying, give us a sign different than could be given by someone who's not the Messiah, so that we'll know you're the Messiah. That's what I think is underlying their question, because they had seen plenty of miracles. And we can even refer to those miracles as signs, since we know that Jesus was from God and those miracles were signs that he was from God. But like I said, the fact that others who were not the Messiah had, in the previous testament, done miracles of a similar sort would not necessarily convince them that Jesus doing them proves he's the Messiah. So his one sign that he would give them that he was the Messiah would be his resurrection. And none of the prophets had done that.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate your call, John. Thank you for calling me.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our lines are now open. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. We are welcoming your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, or you have objections and disagreements and want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is, and like I said, all the lines are open now, so call now and you'll get through, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Desiree has written a question in and says, what would you make of the argument in favor of tithing, which is based upon Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek and saying that this was a picture of the believer giving tithes to the local church? Well, let me just say this. I have heard that argument before. And one, I think, in hearing such an argument would be very justified in asking, why should I see Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek as a picture of a Christian believer giving tithes to their local church? It seems to me like it's not intuitive. It's not obvious. Why would Melchizedek be a local church? We never read anywhere that Melchizedek held services or was pastoring, or that Abraham made regular visits to him or saw him more than once. There's a single encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, and therefore Melchizedek did not stand in relation to Abraham the way a local church stands in relation to the believer who regularly attends it. But the argument that is given in favor of tithing for Christians from this event is that Melchizedek not only received tithes from Abraham, but he also, when he met Abraham, brought out bread and wine. In other words, food, which was staples for Abraham and his army, who were needing refreshment after having won a battle. Now, the argument goes like this. Melchizedek served Abraham bread and wine. Your local church serves you the sacrament, serves you bread and wine and communion. Therefore, Melchizedek is like the local church, and Abraham is like the believer. On the one hand, the church serves the bread and the wine, and the other hand, Melchizedek gives his tithe. And therefore, we see a principle of the person giving their tithe to the one who serves them the bread and wine. to my mind, this is an extremely wild stretch. And I'll tell you why. First of all, the Bible never makes that application or hints at it at all. In fact, the giving of wine and bread to Abraham on the part of Melchizedek, and Abraham's paying a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek, this event is brought up for discussion in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's not brought up to make that point or anything even similar to that point. It's brought up to point out that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior, not as his local church, but as possessing a priesthood superior to any priesthood that would later come out of Abraham, namely the Levitical priesthood. The writer of Hebrews has one object in bringing this story up, and that is to show that the Melchizedek priesthood possessed by Christ today is superior to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood that proceeded from Abraham's family. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. And therefore, he's making a contrast between the dignity of two different priesthoods, that which proceeded from Abraham and that which is of Melchizedek. And there's no suggestion here that Abraham and Melchizedek stand in any relation to each other, like a believer and his local church. This is such an incredible stretch. Also, bringing bread and wine out to Abraham, Melchizedek was not serving him communion. He was not commemorating the body and blood of Jesus, which had not been instituted yet. Bread and wine is what people ate and drank, generally speaking. And Melchizedek was bringing him food to eat, a meal. This is not parallel to commemorating the body and blood of Jesus in communion. So the attempt to make this particular argument for Christians being required to tithe, to my mind, is a wild speculation. It does not have the support of Scripture. And when the one time that story is brought up in the New Testament, the author makes no attempt to draw such parallels or such ideas from it, but entirely other ideas are brought up as being pictured in that encounter. Let's talk to Miriam from Snohomish, Washington. Miriam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a quick question about something you were discussing 5 or 10 minutes ago, and I'm sorry if I missed it and you talked about it, but you mentioned that Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah.
Yeah.
And then you mentioned that Elijah said, when he was asked, he said, no, I'm not.
No, John said that. Yeah.
I mean, when people asked, people asked John, are you Elijah? And he said,
yeah.
No.
Right.
So I'm a little confused, and I'm sorry if I missed you explaining that already.
I didn't explain it, but it's a good question. It's a corollary to the questions that we were discussing, and it's one that legitimately comes up. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come, and very clearly intended that his disciples should receive it. They
right.
should accept that. In other words, Jesus' teaching is Elijah has come in John. And there is therefore not necessarily any reason to look for a future Elijah to come. Now, John, of course, was not literally Elijah.
Right.
He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was another man entirely, but he came with the mission that was to be like Elijah's mission, to call the nation to repentance in
right.
a time of apostasy. Now, John, on the other hand, in John chapter 1, was approached by the Pharisees and the delegation from Jerusalem. They said, are you the Messiah? He said, no. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Now, wait a minute. If Jesus said yes, why would John say no?
Right.
And as I understand it, John was aware of the question the Pharisees meant. They anticipated the return of the actual Tishbite, Elijah, who had stood in resistance to Jezebel and Ahab 7 centuries earlier.
Mm, yeah.
And they believed that that same man who went up in the flaming chariot was going to come back again. And they thought, are you him? Were you there with Ahab and Jezebel? Are you the guy who called fire out of heaven, 700 years ago?
Are you literally the guy?
Are you literally Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not.
Oh.
And that's true. He was not literally Elijah. And I believe that he answered that way because he knew that's the way they intended the question. They were looking for the literal Elijah, and he wasn't him.
Oh.
But Jesus said, in a sense, he is. And it's in the sense that matters. If you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So I think both John's statement is true in the manner which he intended it, and Jesus' statement is true in the manner in which he intended it.
Oh, okay. Well, do you have time for another quick question?
You've got your foot in the door. Go ahead.
Well, I know this is on your website, and I keep intending to click on it, but one time in the Old Testament, it said that David, you know, sinned by numbering the people, and it said the Lord had not provoked or incited, but I forget the verb, actually.
Uh-huh.
The Lord had, yeah. And then another time, I think in Chronicles, it says Satan.
That's right.
Yeah. So, kind of in a nutshell, why is one God made it, and why is Satan one asking him to do it?
Well, that's a really good question, and one that I'm not sure anyone can answer with real authority. The story of David numbering the people has many problems associated with it, and especially when you compare the story as told in the Book of Kings and the same story when told in the Book of Chronicles. There are quite a few differences between them.
I know.
Well, some of the differences can probably be accounted for by appeal to what we call textual errors, copyist errors. In other words, it's not so much that there was a flaw in the writing of 1 Kings or 2 Kings or 1 Chronicles, but rather it's an error in the transmission of the text through the centuries. That someone copied it down wrong, copied a number or something down wrong.
Clerical errors,
exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know that that's the explanation. But some of the differences can be accounted for by that theory, and there are a number of issues in the Old Testament Hebrew text where we have to actually appeal to that very thing, is there seem to be scribal errors in different places. However, this is probably not one of them. It's true that in Kings it says it was God was angry at Israel, and he incited David against them to number the people. But in Chronicles it says the devil incited David to do that.
Right.
And so is it the devil or is it God? And in my opinion, the answer is yes, both. It's like when Job had his afflictions come upon him. Was that the devil or was that God that did that?
Huh.
Well, both, actually. I mean, the devil came and sought permission from God, and it was a permission that God could have denied, but God granted it. God apparently wished to allow Job to be tempted in the way that he was, and so he permitted Satan to do it. And so when these trials came on Job, Job didn't say, the Lord gave and the devil took away. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And the Bible says in all this, he didn't speak wrongly. He didn't charge God falsely. In other words, he was right. It was the Lord who took it away. And yet, who is the agent of that? Well, the devil was the agent of it. There was a sense in which the devil was doing this to Job, and a sense in which God was. What about David then?
In that line where you just said Job, I see that you're saying that Satan was not the initiator. I mean, he was the one who initiated the idea of causing Job problems, but Satan was the one that was the agent. To my mind, the word agent means Satan was the one who proceeded with the actual actions.
Uh-huh.
See what I'm saying?
Yep.
As an agent, you're the one who proceeds with whatever, the directive or whatever.
Right.
You proceed with whatever you were permitted to proceed with. So you're the one who processes it. But my take on Chronicles and Kings was that one says that God initiated, and the other one, Chronicles, says that Satan initiated. So neither of them are agents, but they're both initial initiators. But I don't know if that's true. That's just my kind of take on it.
The story in both cases begins with David being tempted. And one account mentions God's role in David being tempted, and the other, Satan's role in it. If we go further back before the story itself is related, we might assume that Satan approached God, as he did in the case of Job, and said, I want to, tempt David and bring harm upon him. And because God was seeing that he could fulfill a purpose of his own in this, namely to bring judgment on Israel, because God was angry at Israel, it says right at the very beginning. God let him do it. God let Satan come and do it. So in a sense, it was from God. It's like when the evil spirit came from God to Saul and tormented him, or an evil spirit from God in the book of Judges came and alienated Abimelech from the men of Shechem. It says an evil spirit from God came and did that. And we've got a really interesting story in 1 Kings 22 where a lying spirit is sent from God to the mouth of Ahab's prophets to persuade him to go to battle and fall and die there. And there was a vision that Micaiah the prophet saw. This is in 1 Kings chapter 22. Micaiah the prophet said, I saw a vision where God was in a council with the angels and so forth. And he says, who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And God heard several suggestions, but finally one spirit came forward and said, I will be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, okay, go do that. And then Micaiah says, therefore know that the Lord has sent a lion spirit into the mouth of your prophets. Now, that's a bizarre thing.
Mm-hmm.
Evil spirits from God, lion spirits sent by God, the devil being used as a tool of God. What I see in these passages, and there's a number of them, of course, is that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. And when I say sovereign, I don't mean what Calvinists mean, because Calvinists mean, when they say sovereign, they mean that God ordains everything that happens, that God controls everything, God is almost like a puppet master in the mind of some Calvinists. But to say he's sovereign means he has the right to decide whatever he wants to decide.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the right to let his people be tested by the enemy or to forbid that. And every time the devil wants to come and test us or tempt us, I believe he has to do so over God's or through God's permission.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says in Psalms 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So there's this protective barrier around the believer that cannot be penetrated unless God permits it. When the devil came to God and was complaining about himself not being able to hurt Job, he says to God, you've put a hedge around him and I can't touch him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had to get permission for that access to be given. So I think that this is the biblical worldview, that although the devil and the demons are not on God's side, they are nonetheless under his sovereign control, in that they cannot do something unless they get his leave.
Okay, so the gist as I'm hearing it, I think it's pretty clear to me now, is that initially Israel sinned, and they sinned to the point where God was wanting to turn them around, and he wanted to punish them for that, so they would turn around.
Right.
And then he decided that he would allow Satan to tempt David, which I'm sure Satan always wanted to destroy David, because, you know,
right.
Who is David? He's God's man.
Right.
So Satan wanted to hurt David, and so God allowed him to tempt David with the idea, wouldn't you like to know how much strength you have in Israel?
Right.
And then David said, I want them numbered, and he sent Joab to do it. And then, of course, that's everything else ensued in terms of the angel of death and all that. So that's what you're saying.
That is exactly what I'm saying. And by the way, I should point out that I've been saying Kings and Chronicles. Of course, one of the stories is not in Kings, but in Samuel.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, in 2 Samuel 24. And the way the story begins in 2 Samuel 24, 1 is, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the people of Judah. So God's anger was aroused against Israel, apparently, because of their apostasy or whatever else. He had determined that it was time for them to come under some discipline.
Wow.
And so he allowed this to happen. And it's in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So I believe Satan standing up against Israel is a lot like him standing up against Job in the presence of God and seeking occasion against Job, seeking access to him. I think he did the same with David in this case.
Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Miriam, good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Brian from Las Vegas is next in line here. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brian. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Great. I was having a almost two-part question, and it's awesome that you guys had that conversation just now because it kind of coincided with the scripture that I had.
Uh-huh.
Someone asked me before if God was basically the creator of course, light and darkness, good and evil, technically. And when you guys talked about that, basically in his will, he allowed the enemy to go ahead and, of course, tempt Job and things of that nature. But I think my question more or less is, do you believe here, because I'm looking at Isaiah 45 and 7,
mm-hmm.
and it literally says, I formed the light, and I created darkness, and I make peace, and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Right.
I'm a literal person, and that kind of literally says, like, I did both.
Well, and it does, but we have to understand what the word evil means in the Hebrew. When we think of evil, we're thinking of moral evil, like we're thinking of murder or rape or, you know, stealing or lying. I mean, this is evil. This is evil behavior. In the Hebrew, the word evil is commonly used to simply mean that which is calamitous, to bring calamity upon someone, is to bring evil upon them. Job would probably say in some passage, you know, the Lord has brought evil upon me, not meaning sin, but meaning evil circumstances, that is to say calamitous circumstances, disastrous circumstances. And that's what the Hebrew word means. And in fact, you were reading the King James, no doubt, I would assume, in the New King James, the same verse says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. And that is the correct rendering of evil here, because you can sort of see light and darkness are contrasted. Those are direct opposites. And then then the evil that is mentioned in the next line is the opposite of peace, not the opposite of goodness. He doesn't say, I create goodness and evil. He says, I create peace and calamity. He's basically saying if the city or the nation of Israel experiences peace, it's the blessing of God. If they experience calamity, or the King James uses the word evil, that also is God's, that's God's judgment coming upon them. He is not taking responsibility for the creating of bad behavior.
Gotcha. Okay. So it kind of takes away from the actual, the choice that Adam had to make, you know, to actually sin in the beginning.
Well, I believe, I don't think that God made Adam sin. No.
Exactly. Okay. That would make sense, because then you take away, you know, the Adamic nature of choice. So you
right.
can actually choose to either sin or not sin.
Okay.
I was trying to get clarity on that particular verse, because I wanted to make sure that I was actually teaching it correctly to mm-hmm. the people, because now as evil, I can see that it's complete opposite when you say peace and calamity, because peace, of course, is just the tranquility of calm.
Right,
so,
exactly.
Yeah. So, yeah. Okay, good. So now let me ask you this last question, of course. Now, being that I did read from King James Version, in a lot of those literal translations, just like you said, the Hebrew text and things of that nature, is it safe to assume that I could very well just teach completely out of the King James Version to make someone understand, or should I use the Hebrew text, the Latin, you know, those types of things in order to translate?
Well, as far as English translations go, I think the King James Version is a very fine translation. One of the problems with it is that some of the words in the English language meant something in 1611 when the translators chose those words to translate the Greek and the Hebrew, and those same words convey a different idea now. For example,
right.
in the King James, you'll often find the expression, the word conversation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And in the older English, 400 years ago, the word conversation simply meant behavior. But today, the word conversation means talking with somebody. Now, behavior and talking with somebody are two different issues, but both of them, at different times in the history of the English language, have been expressed by the word conversation. So when Peter says, have your conversation honest,
right.
in the sight of the Gentiles. He doesn't mean have honest talks with people. He means that your behavior should be honest. And so, but if you know enough about the English language of 1611, then you can certainly teach from the King James Version. But there will be times when you'll have to say, you know, this word that here is translated, we have here as conversation, we have to understand, that's what the word conversation meant in 1611. What the Greek word means in language as we would use it today would be, it speaks about your behavior. In other words, when you use the King James, sometimes you've got to clarify how words have changed and how, you know, the original meant something slightly different than we might think because of our use of modern English. Now, I would say this, though. No matter what, if you chose a modern translation, you'd have to do the same thing sometimes. Not so much correcting the, you know, the ancient English as just, you know, pointing out where a translator's prejudice has influenced him in the choice of a word which could possibly be translated otherwise and better. The English translations, even the best of them, have places where the translators pretty much had to make a call between different possible English words they could use for a Greek word or a Hebrew word. And that call is made based upon what they think the writer meant. And so you're always going to get just a little smidgen, at least, if not a great deal, of the translator's own theological commitments there in his choice of words to translate sometimes. This is going to be worse in translations that aren't literal translations. It's going to be worse in, for example, the NIV or in the New Living Translation or something like that, where they're not literal translations. But the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, all of these are translations that aim, at least, at a literal translation. But even in those, from time to time, it's good to consult the Greek and the Hebrew just to see if the translator's, you know, giving you his opinion or not. Now, you might say, well, I don't read Hebrew and Greek. What am I going to do? Well, frankly, I think the King James Version or any literal translation is good enough for the average person to read and to learn the doctrines of God. They're not going to be thrown off much there. But if you misunderstand, let's say the way that the word evil was used in the King James, then you might get the wrong impression about some things. And therefore, it helps to maybe have a lexicon or an expository dictionary of biblical words. A concordance is helpful. There are some people might say, well, why should I need that? You know, the Bible wasn't written for scholars. It was written for common people. Why can't a common person just read it? And why do they need lexicons and commentaries? Well, the thing is, it was written for common people, but they were common people who already knew how to read Greek or Hebrew, you know? And we don't. Yes. So we have to access it through specialized books and things that if we want to understand it as well as I think they were supposed to understand it. I believe that with an English translation, even if you don't ever access Greek and Hebrew, you'll certainly get, you know, 97% of all of your beliefs correct. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek necessarily to get them correct. I used the King James exclusively for many, many years, and I simply became very familiar with the King James English to the point where I just knew that the word conversation means behavior in those cases and so forth. You can use the King James. You don't need to use a new translation. But the King James, you're going to have a lot of explanations for people who speak modern English if you're going to teach only from the King James. But those explanations are what teachers do. Anyway, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. I appreciate your call, brother, and all the others, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.